Well, welcome. I'm so happy to see so many faces on this kind of cool morning. Oh, thank you. And as we're nearing the end of our study, I know this is when it can get hard. Life gets busy, we're heading into the holiday time period. And so, good job being here, keeping on. Okay, I am limited on time because you guys were long-winded in small groups, so we are going to trek right on. Which is good for me because I can tend to kind of get chatty at the beginning. So this is a good prompt for me. Okay, so we left Noah last week after the flood and the devastation and the horror, the fear, the anxiety, everything that would have gone into him boarding the ark, God shutting the door, and surviving of the flood. And we left him, the way Jen expresses it, is kind of standing on the gangplank, getting ready to enter this new world that God has opened the door for him to come into. So Jen did, the first page, really, of your homework, was about kind of setting that scene in your mind, if you will. And I'm sure we all have different experiences, different things that flashed into our mind. She takes us to natural disasters, which is a good way to kind of set the scene, if you will, to think about the horrors that awaited Noah and his family as they walked down into this new world. The devastation, complete devastation, utter catastrophic devastation that most of us cannot even picture or imagine, even with things that we've seen on TV. Okay, but I want you to kind of shift your brain a little bit, if you will. While that is what was facing Noah, probably you, in your everyday life here in Lawrence, Kansas, are not facing that, right? You're not facing a flood. I mean, if we had a natural disaster, it would probably be a tornado. But thus far, we haven't had those things come through Lawrence in the 27 years I've lived here in that kind of massive destruction. So I want you to think about what are the floods in your life. And that's where I want you to be as we're starting this today so that we can personalize as we're studying what God is teaching us through the covenant that he makes with Noah and how that's going to continue on. And I'm so excited that we're going to get to study the rest of the covenants that are laid out for us in Genesis and apply all of this basic knowledge that we're gaining from the covenant with Noah. But I want you to apply it to your own life. What are the storms, if you will, that you have walked through, are walking through, might walk through in the future? Because really, for us to make this personal for ourselves, that's where we kind of need to be in our mindset. So real quickly here at the beginning, I want us to picture what is your reaction to the storm that is in your life. When you're in the midst of it, when you come out at the end of it, how do you behave? Let's take a look at what Noah does. So the first verse that we were covering this week, starting in chapter 8, I'm going to jump down to verse 20 because 18 and 19 has Noah, his family, and all of the animals and everything coming out of the ark. So verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the first part of 21 says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, and we're going to stop right there. We'll come back to it, I promise. What's the first thing Noah does? I'm sure you talked about this in small groups. He offers burnt offerings, correct? Now, we have not reached the Levitical law yet where this is spelled out for us, so we're kind of, this is one of those we don't have all the information on. How did he know to do this? How did he know what animals were clean? That's not answered for us here, and that's not really the important thing. The important thing is to look at the attitude of Noah's heart. What was his position before God? What did he immediately do? He immediately was on his knees before God, praising him, thanking him for his salvation, and, this is the big one, confessing his sin. This flood was God's judgment on his creation for their sin. And I know this was touched on last week. I wasn't here, but I listened to Cindy's teaching online. This was no accident. There were no mistakes made on the fact that it was total and utter destruction. Man deserved it. Noah deserved it. Was Noah perfect? No. Noah was not sinless or perfect. He wasn't saved because of what he had done. He was saved because of God's grace. So it's good for us to remember that as we're walking through storms, because sometimes our initial reaction, and this is very human, and I've done it myself, is, why, God, why? I'm not saying that's a bad question, but that's probably not the right position, if you will, that we should be in. It's not a why, it's a who are you, God? And reminding ourselves, what have we been learning? Every week, Jen has us note the character quality of God that we have learned or that has become clearer to us this week. And I want to encourage you and just kind of remind myself that as we're walking through those things, that's really the heart attitude that we need to have, is this is who you are, God. This is my position in relation to you. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that is your will, not mine. Because mine would be so different. And I'm tearing up, and I told my daughter, would. About some of those things that we walked through. And for us personally in this last year and a half, some of them are ongoing. There have been some hard things. Walked through some really hard times. And the anxiety and depression and hurts, many of those were when she was far away. I knew I would do this. I'm sorry. And as a mom, I could not hug her, and that was hard. I couldn't fix it, and that was very hard. But God was teaching me through that time period to cry out to Him, but to remember that He was in control. This was not my will for her life. It was not what we thought was the plan. But it wasn't a mess up. It was God's plan to sanctify her, to continue to grow her. And we have watched with awe and joy how God is growing her and continues to grow her and has grown my own faith through that. Of that, I can trust Him. He is in control. And now we've jumped forward a few months and my parents are living with us. And I'm sharing these details, or I really wasn't planning on going here, especially with limited time. Try to make it quick. Just because some of you don't really know me, and it's easy to look at someone and go, oh yeah, they can talk about those things because, you know, their life looks good. None of our lives are good, per se. We all have things that we are struggling through, and I think it's good sometimes as women for us to take those masks off and share that. My parents are living with us now, have been for the last 6 months, because my dad has Alzheimer's. And it's pretty advanced, and my mom did not care for him anymore by herself. So I quit my job, and I'm at home full-time now, helping take care of them. And it's easy, and I'm watching my mom struggle a little bit with, why, God? Why is He having this like this? And I'm being taught, and I'm trying to learn and hold on to, that's really not the question that I want to spend my time focusing on. Because what do I know to be true about God? God is good, God is just, God has a plan, and God is in control. And His plan is to sanctify me and to establish His kingdom. And we're going to get to that, so hold on to the kingdom of God. So I just want to encourage you to remember that when these things are happening, when the storm, whatever your storm is happening in your life, it's human to ask why. But I believe that we as Christians should be focusing on looking at the character of God, what we know to be true, and our own sin, and mourning that sin. The reason these things are happening is because we live in a sinful world. And it will not be perfect until Jesus comes again. So think about what we're taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to be looking at our own sin, mourning that before God, and seeking forgiveness. And that's what we see Noah do as he steps off the ark into this new world. That is a reflection of what we saw in Genesis 1, a newly created world. So let's now jump ahead and talk about, what are some similarities, what are some differences in these two worlds? Genesis 1, we saw a pristine, glorious, beautiful, perfect garden that God had created for man and woman, Adam and Eve, and he had placed them there. And what were they to do? They were to tend it, keep it, and worship God. They had a direct communication with God. They walked with him every day in the garden. Is that the kind of world Noah steps on the ark into? No. It's a new world, quote unquote, if you will, because everything has been destroyed. But is it pristine and gorgeous and perfect and beautiful? No, not at all. It's probably catastrophically destroyed, piles of debris, probably stinky, if you've ever been in a flood area where you go and help with cleanup. We know that everything was destroyed. There was probably dead bodies of carcasses of animals or people around. I mean, the raven that Noah released in the ark, ravens are scavengers. The raven didn't come back to the ark because it found plenty of things to eat out on the ground. Okay, so this is the world Noah is stepping into. Is Noah stepping into it with God physically walking next to him in the cool of the garden every day? No. But is God with him? Yes, absolutely. And this is where we see the covenant launched with Noah. This was God expressing to him, I am with you. Anytime a storm will not come up, because again, these are new things. Storms had not existed prior to this, prior to the flood. It had not rained on the earth prior to the flood. So Jen does a good job, and if you have not listened to Jen's teaching on this lesson, I would highly encourage you to listen to it, because I'm going to jump over some things that she spends a little more time on. But think about Noah and his family as they're heading out into this new world and trying to repopulate the earth and to start growing things again and building shelters and creating a civilization. We know now there are going to be storms, literal storms that come. Do you think they were scared the first time thunder and lightning crashed? You bet they were. They were terrified. But God, in his graciousness and his goodness, has established this covenant with Noah from the very beginning of him stepping into this new world, that he will never destroy the earth again in a flood. He will never leave Noah. He will never forsake him. So I want us now to kind of take a look at the first official, if you will, covenant that we have here in the Bible. When I've taught before, we mentioned that there is language similar to a covenant, but the word covenant is not used in the garden when, in Genesis 3:15, when God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So we know that that is a covenant, if you will, with Adam. But this is really the first example that we have of covenant and what that's going to look like coming from God. So this was introduced back in chapter 6, verse 18, where God told Noah when he announced to him that he was going to destroy the world with the flood, that I will establish my covenant with you. Okay, so we're going to spend some time now on covenants. So let's lay some groundwork. Here's the teacher in me coming out. Make sure you understand what we're talking about. Let's get a definition of covenant. I know you did that this week in your homework. One that I found in my study that I loved was by Alistair Begg. I don't know if you're familiar with him. I love listening to him, just one for his accent. It's just an awesome accent. But I like his teaching as well. His definition is a little hard to get in, so I believe I put that on your handout so that you can read it. But it says, coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship of two parties who previously were apart from one another. Okay, so let's break this down here for just a minute. What do we mean by that? Coming into existence of a stated and continuing relationship. All right, so let's think back to creation. God created the world. It was perfect. He was in relationship with man. But then what happened? Man sinned. So the relationship with man was broken. No longer could God face man's sin. He had to have covering where God killed the animal for him. But that perfect relationship was now broken. It was messed up because of man's sin. So you can say, in a sense, that God has been apart from man because it's not the perfect relationship that God initially established with man. So these are the two parties, God and man, who have previously been apart. But now God, and God only, in his wisdom and his graciousness, is coming to man and is reestablishing a relationship with man in a unique way. And he's doing it by a covenant. Okay, hold on to covenant because we're going to be going with that. And that's what I was asking Lindsay about earlier, like, how much can I go into about covenants? Are they going to know that we're going to study the others? And I'm so happy that we are, because that's where I really want us to go, is that this is the first covenant officially that we see in the Bible, the first time the word covenant is used. I want us to really dig into covenants today so that we fully understand them and grasp the significance of them as we head into studying the covenants with Abraham and Moses, and then we won't get to David because we're not going that far in the Old Testament yet, but then David and then Jesus establishing the new covenant with us. All right, so we have three parts, and watch for the number three. We have a lot of threes here that are going to happen. We have three parts of the covenant with Noah. One was God's promise to never again destroy the earth by flood. Secondly, we have the institution of capital punishment, and this is where the lifeblood comes in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on lifeblood, because I know many of you talk about that in your small groups, and Jen goes into that in her teaching. And we're going to be talking about that as we study some future covenants. But this, we have already seen, everything that we're seeing now with Noah is a reflection back to what we've already seen in these first early chapters of Genesis, especially in the creation story. Where have we already seen blood before? First blood that was spilled was in the garden when God killed animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve because of their nakedness, their recognition of their nakedness, which separated them from God. So God has already spilled blood as a covering, as a payment for sin. And we're going to continue to see that theme built upon as we move through the Old Testament. Okay, why is this? This is kind of the heart of where we're going today. Because everything that we're studying, and especially in this first covenant, everything is looking forward. Looking forward to what is God's plan ultimately for mankind. And this is not a new plan that God had to make up on the fly after man messed everything up. This is a plan and God's will that he established before the foundation of the earth. We're going to look at some verses in a few minutes that talk about that. This was always God's eternal will and his plan to create a covenant with man to ultimately fulfill that covenant in the person of Jesus, in Jesus' crucifixion and shedding of his blood as the ultimate payment for sin, with the end goal to be establishing his kingdom with man. Okay, then we also have the sign that is given to Noah as reassurance of the boat. And I love where Jen goes with this, the rainbow, of the symbolism that is there. This is basically God laying down arms against man, withholding his judgment, promising to withhold his ultimate judgment until the time period where Jesus will pay the penalty for that. So I'm going to let her go into that on the teaching, so go listen to it if you haven't already. Okay, so I said that this covenant is really setting us up and looking forward to these other covenants that are going to come. So it's really good to start a list in your mind of the covenants that we've talked about, and as we move through the rest of Genesis now, next semester, the covenants that are established and what is promised in each one of them. So far we've seen the covenant with Adam, which is technically a covenant, and what was promised at that point in time? A Messiah, right? There was going to be a Savior that would come, someone who would crush the head of the serpent, cancel out this sin. We see this covenant with Noah, what is promised to Noah? A withholding of God's judgment until such time that sin can be paid for, his ultimate judgment. Now we are going to see throughout the New Testament this cycle that happens of God sets apart a people, the people sin and mess it up, God judges the people, brings in things to punish them, and then the covenant is kind of reaffirmed and the relationship is rebuilt. But God is promising to Noah that he will withhold his ultimate destruction, his ultimate judgment, until such time as the earth ends. Okay? That's going to be part of what we're going to look at as far as what makes up a covenant. Now we're going to head into, in chapter 12, Abraham. Abraham's going to be promised a nation, a name, and a land. Then eventually we'll get to Moses, and Moses will have the covenant reaffirming the nation that they are set apart, they are chosen, they are going to be holy, and they are promised a Sabbath rest. And then eventually, when we get to David in the Old Testament in your study, you get the covenant with David, which promises a kingdom that will never end. And we see that fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Okay. Moving on. Now, I know that you spent some time looking at the three parts of Noah's covenant, the covenant of God with Noah. I want us to look at three elements that make up covenants. When you're studying a covenant, you will see covenants in the Bible with God, three elements that are true. And Jen slightly references these in her talk, but I want us to dig into these a little bit deeper, okay? So, you know, if you guys have been around Grace for very long and doing Bible study, you'll hear the famous quote from Karen, who just slipped out of the room, so I can't really eyeball her when I say this, about do your homework, do your homework, do your homework, so that when your storm comes, you're prepared. We're doing our homework this morning. We're going to really look at, for a few minutes, what makes up a covenant, what is essential to a covenant between God and man. Three elements again. Remember I told you three. Covenants that God establishes with man, and you'll notice I'm trying to be very careful in saying that God establishes the covenant, because it's all God. Man has no ability to do anything. Are unilateral, they're eternal, and they're always based on grace. Okay? So unilateral means that they are established by God, not by man. Eternal, they are eternal as God is eternal, and man in no way merits this covenant. Man does not deserve grace. That is God's unmerited favor. All right, let's go a little bit deeper into each of those elements. So unilateral, what do we mean by that? Well, we've already said that it's God who initiates and man who benefits. So God promised this covenant to Noah back in chapter 6 that when he announced he was going to bring judgment upon man, that he would then make a covenant with Noah. If you noticed, and she had to do this with your color pencils, right? You got to pull out color pencils again this week and color things in. Who's doing all the talking when it comes to this covenant? God, right? Because God is the one who's doing something in this covenant. Man is unable to do anything. We're only left with 8 people total. 4 of them are men. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's man or woman because we're talking mankind. But in that culture, we know that man would be the leading presence in the household. Man wasn't capable of doing anything. Look at draw that picture back up in your head. What was Noah looking at when he walked off the ark, is worshiping God, and God establishes his covenant with him? He's seeing the power of God all around him and the judgment that man deserves, and Noah knew he deserved. So Noah has nothing to bring to the table. This is all God. Because of God's choosing and his will to establish a people, to call a people to himself, to show his mercy and his loving kindness, so and to hold those people until the time that they could be saved. So this is all God's doing. And this is very important. And this element of covenant is going to be very important as we move forward and we start seeing these people who, remember, this book was originally written to, these Israelites who are coming out of Egypt, getting ready to head into their promised land, and they're going to be encountering a lot of foreign peoples. So this is Moses reminding them again of their history, what God has done, but also teaching them and showing them, this is how you're going to be different. This is how you're already different from those people that are around you. The people in that day and time, when they worshiped, they didn't expect their gods, little g, to be doing things for them without some kind of payback, right? So this idea of a unilateral, that God came down and desired to have a relationship and a covenant and makes a promise to mankind, was not the going thing at this point in time. That is not the way the other nations understood covenant. A covenant was a common occurrence. It's like making a pact or drawing up a contract for us today. So they would have covenants man to man, but they didn't have covenants with their gods. They thought they had to earn any kind of favor that they got from God. And a lot of it, again, involved that blood that we'll see as we move forward. They would maybe drink the blood of an enemy or drink the blood of an animal to try to give them some special powers. They would maybe sacrifice the blood of their children to gain some kind of favor from their God. So this concept is different. It's foreign to the people of Israel from what they've been surrounded by in Egypt. So this is, again, God preparing them to move into the promised land and be reminded of who they are as God's chosen special people. So it's unique in ancient religions. And the last thing that we see here in this unilateral concept of a covenant that God sets up with Noah is that he, in his grace, repeats it over and over and over and over. I think it's 7 times just in these few verses. So we have it in 8, 21, and 22. In chapter 9, verses 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17. Over and over, God repeats to Noah, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm making a covenant with you. Because he wants to reassure Noah, one, that the promises he's making will not be broken, and that he's reminding Noah, you've seen my power. So if I'm promising you a covenant, you know I can deliver. Okay? All right, let's look at the second element. It's eternal. Now, we know that one of the attributes of God is that he is eternal. So a covenant made with God is eternal. In this case, it's eternal, not in the sense that God is eternal, but it's an eternal covenant as long as the earth exists. That is the way that God states it. As long as the earth exists, I will never again completely destroy the earth and all living things with a flood. So this was to set the boundaries, the time limit of the covenant. And again, we see God's love and his grace come through in this word, never. If you looked in Genesis 8, 21, and 22 in the ESV, and she had us mark never, and personally I was marking like ever, kind of those things because of the way it's stated. But in this case, if you look at the NIV, you get a little bit better picture of it. So I'm going to read you these verses from the NIV. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. Do you ever use the word never in your relationship with your husband or your children? Kind of the flip side of that is always, right? I can remember early in our marriage, my husband, being the attorney that he is, would say, you know, you really shouldn't use the word always when you're describing things that I do, because that technically isn't true. I don't always forget to do something. But we all know what we meant, right? And when we tell our children, I will never yell at you again, do we mean it? We think we do. Are we capable of fulfilling that promise? Never? No, we're not. But when God says never, is he capable of fulfilling that promise? Yes. Will he fulfill that promise? Yes. He is the only one who is able to say never, mean it, and stick with it. So I've given you, I took up a big chunk of your handout, giving you some examples, which I borrowed from the voice commentary, of some other places in Scripture where God says never. Because I think this is one of those very special gifts that we're given in these covenants, as we study these covenants, that God makes promises and God will fulfill his promises. Sometimes it's hard for us to see because God's time is not our time. We expected, just like we've already mentioned, Eve thought who was going to be the fulfillment of that original covenant. She thought Abel was it, and then suddenly Abel's dead. And she's left like, what does this mean? Okay, Seth's going to be it. So we don't understand time in the way God does. But what we can rest assured in is that when God says never, or God promises, he means it. So read down through some of those things, and I'm not going to take time because you guys were long-winded, and I know I'm already kind of at 11:15, but I want to get to our last point. But if you look down near the end, John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That doesn't mean physical death, that means spiritual death. And then Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's a quoting of Deuteronomy 31:6 that God says to Moses and to the people of Israel. So remember that. When you read these promises and God says never, he means never, and he's capable of fulfilling it. All right, and then the third element that we will see present in all of these covenants that we will get to study in the Old Testament is grace. We've already read this a couple of times that in 8:21 it says that the intention or every inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth, or all the time, depending on whichever version you're reading. So does man merit these covenants, these promises of God? No, because man is evil. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how much we turn away from our sin, our hearts, until they are changed and sanctified by God, are still evil. Did Noah deserve to be saved? No. Noah had sinned. That's why as soon as he stepped off the ark, he's offering sacrifices for his sin, because he's seen how God judges sin, and he knows he deserved that. So even in the midst of this covenant, Noah is aware that he does not deserve this, but that is God's loving grace to him that he is going to get this. Romans 9, I want to pull this out to you, because this is Paul explaining the idea of grace. What shall we say then? Is there injustices on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertions, but on God who has mercy. So, when you're in the midst of a storm, asking why is really not our question to ask, because we deserve it. The better question to ask why is, as Job said, who am I that you take notice of me? Who is man that you notice him, that you love him? Again, about proper position and heart attitude before God. Okay, and this is where I want to end. Be patient. I want us to take a look at the kingdom of God, because as we're going to continue moving through Genesis here, and in our studies as we continue in Bible study, we look at the New Testament, we know that the ultimate purpose that God created man for was to reflect his glory, and because he desired to have a relationship with man. And all of this is to establish the kingdom of God. And this is what we, as New Testament believers, are looking toward, is this establishment of the kingdom. So I want us to talk about this for a minute. This is the purpose, the ultimate purpose, of the account of Noah, the flood, and his covenant. It's continued foreshadowing of God's eternal will and plan to establish his kingdom. Okay, so let's define the kingdom of God. Really quickly, kingdom does not mean a realm. It is not a human kingdom like what we might think of. We see this in the New Testament, that the Israelites had a misconception of who Jesus was. They wanted to make him king. They thought he was going to kick the Romans out of their country, and he was going to establish his kingdom. That is not what God means by kingdom. I have some definitions here for you that are given by Alistair Begg and by John Piper. You can define the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. I'll say that again. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Another way to think of it is the sphere, the kingdom of God is the sphere in which men and women submit to God's rule. What word are you hearing already here? Rule. Okay, Piper defines God's kingdom as a people, but not a reign. And he uses Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And Piper points out that for Jesus, the kingdom of God was a major theme that Jesus taught on many, many times. In the ESV, Jesus alone mentions kingdom 126 times in the Gospels. Okay? So just in the Gospels, Jesus mentions it 126 times. That's because Jesus wanted us to understand that all of history, from creation up until the end of the earth, is all one enormous thread, one continuing thread, laying out God's plan and his will to call a people unto himself and to establish his rule over them. part of this for us is to gladly accept that rule. That's when we're in the right position, when we submit to and we have our will bowed to God's. Creation was the initial model of God's coming kingdom. In 1 and 2 of Genesis, we see the kingdom patterned in the garden. In Genesis 3, we see the kingdom spoiled by sin. And then in Genesis 3:15, we see the promised kingdom that is going to come later. I'm going to run through this really quickly. Let me end with where I wanted to end up with couple of final points there on your sheet. God was never surprised that his initial plan, if you will, the initial kingdom, did not survive. God wasn't surprised that sin entered into the world. He knew this from before time, and it was his plan. Because in reality, the Bible could have ended here with Noah, with the destruction of the flood. That could have been it, and that would have shown the power of God. God established creation. He established and created man. He called them to obedience. Man failed. God judges. The end. God would not have been unjust had that been the end. But because of his great love and his desire to show his glory, he established his plan before the foundation of the earth to continue the existence of man, to continue the earth until such time as Jesus will come back. I'm going to read just a little bit of a lengthy passage to you here from Ephesians 1, because this really sets forth what God's plan was from the beginning, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So his plan was to establish his kingdom, which is his rule, on earth in the hearts of man, and to have a people who would submit to that rule. So the question that I want to leave you with is, I want to pull on Alistair Begg's second definition of the kingdom, the sphere in which God rules. And I want you to think about it as you leave today. Is your heart a sphere in which God rules? Is God on the throne, or are you on the throne? Are you trying to share that throne? Because what we're called to and what we see God set forth for Noah is, you have no business trying to be on the throne. You're not capable. You're not worthy. I am on the throne. And if you are in proper position to me, you are on your knees in front of the throne, worshiping, giving thanks, and asking for forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson today. Thank you for laying forth for us your love, your plan, and your desire to reach down and to establish a relationship with us. Lord, I pray that you would be with these women as they go out. I pray that they would continue to ponder the truths that you laid out for us in Scripture, that these would be imprinted deeply on their hearts, and that their desires would be turned toward you in willing submission. In your name.